Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Thanks so much for listening to this podcast from Live the Promise. There are many more podcasts available up on the website at myfaithradio.com, and your support makes this possible. Thank you. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. So glad you tuned in. And if you listen often enough, maybe you haven't heard me say this in a while, but you know the two things that get me up every day are these: deeper life in Christ, powerful life on earth. Everything I write, everything I do, everything I say, I want to be about one of these two things, about helping you and helping myself cultivate a deep, profound, tangible, real, intimate walk of faith, that just in our personal life, we start to own the promises of God, that we know what Jesus' voice sounds like. We make time and space to hear from him and to get in his word. That's deeper life in Christ. And then powerful life on earth, it's how we engage with God, how our time with him in that private place informs our decisions and our convictions and our choices and our prayers. That's powerful life on earth. So the way we walk with God in a very personal way informs the way we live in a public way, and it bears fruit, and others are nourished. Well, today I'm talking with Dr. Philip Nation, and he says that our spiritual disciplines are about more than just personal growth. They really are meant to impact others, and we're going to talk about that today. I'll get him on in just a moment. A couple of quick announcements. First and foremost, if you're live streaming from our Faith Radio app or online, we would absolutely love to know where you're listening from. So send me an email, susie@myfaithradio.com. And if you want in on a drawing for a book off our Faith Radio shelf, include your mailing address, and you just might receive a book in your mailbox as a surprise gift from us. Also, we're giving away one Bible every week, and this helps clarify your understanding of God's perspective on financial management. It's the Financial Stewardship Bible, developed in collaboration with Howard Dayton from MoneyWise. If you want this Bible, sign up to win. You can do that for free on our website at myfaithradio.com. Well, my guest today writes this. He says, as we walk through life, we want the assurance that God is not just a passive observer. We need to know that he's active, concerned, and involved. The desire of our heart runs in two directions. We want to know that God will send a rescuer, and then, in some quiet way, we dare to believe that he might use us in the work of rescuing others. Let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Dr. Philip Nation is the Director of Content Development with Resources Division of Lifeway Christian Resources. He's also the teaching pastor for the Fellowship Church in Nashville. And from 2010 to 2012, he served as the national spokesperson for the National Back to Church Sunday campaign for Outreach Incorporated. And he and his wife, Angie, live with their two sons in Tennessee. You can find his influencer page up on our website at myfaithradio.com. Dear Philip, so nice to meet you.
Well, it is great to meet you too, Susie. Thanks for the invite to be on the show today.
I'm glad to have you back. I know you've been on before with Bill, and we heard so many great things. I'm like, I want to talk to him myself. So good to have
well,
you.
I'm honored. It was a great time with Bill, and so it will be a good hour for us to be able to talk about these things again and expand a little bit about it.
Indeed, indeed. Well, we love to start our conversations, Philip, talking scripture, and you chose 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, certain that God is appealing through us. We plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Just read that this morning. Talk about that passage.
Well, I tell you, that passage just landed on me so significantly a few years ago. As I had the great blessing of being able to grow up in a home where my mom and dad, believers, my sister's a believer, always been very active in church. And a really good outward-facing church. But I went through my own series of events in my life, even while in ministry, that it's easy just to become very inwardly focused. And that passage in particular was one that God just used to leverage all of my sight, all of my perspective, put a lens of eternity back in my heart to say, you know what, we're not here for ourselves. We're here for everybody else who doesn't understand what Christ has done for them yet. And so it has just always been a mobilizing verse in my life.
Well, you make a really good point. It seems there are two extremes that keep us from the mission of what God has called us to, either, you know, obsessed, you know, introspection, or just drifting and not prioritizing the Word of God. And Scripture does talk about that, too. Be careful lest you drift. And maybe just speak to that, if you would.
Well, it is easy to drift, and most of the churches, I would say the vast majority of churches that I run across, and God has been very gracious to me that I get to preach in a lot of places and speak at conferences and do leadership development kind of things for the church life across America and even in other parts of the world. And I think, by and large, believers and certainly church leaders, they all want there to be growth, they want there to be evangelism, but there just becomes a little bit of a survivalist mentality with us every once in a while where we start to play defense against what we think is kind of the evil of the world, and we need to protect ourselves and we need to hide a little bit. And it becomes easy to drift away from the outward-facing mission, and what it winds up being here in our own country is that we just become consumers of religious goods and services, and we just show up on our church campuses and say, what are you going to do for me now? We need that mobilizing force of the gospel and of the Word of God in our lives to keep us outwardly facing.
Ask not what your church can do for you. Ask what you can do for the kingdom, right?
Yeah, there you go. Somebody should tweet that
there
today.
You go. Well, regarding spiritual disciplines, you say we start out by asking some of the wrong questions. And at first glance, they look like obvious questions. What can I do to be fulfilled? What can I do to help my fellow man? What can I do to add to God's kingdom? So what should the central starting point actually be?
Well, I think that the starting point for the spiritual disciplines is love. Mm-hmm. It's where is my heart's affection? Where is my mind's attention? Where do I place my affection and my attention? And those are the things I'm going to discipline myself to follow after and chase after, and everything else becomes just this really sad case of idolatry where we're just trying to domesticate deity and just get him conformed to who we are. And that's the problem with legalism. In the end, it's not trying to convince God that we're good enough for him. It really is diminishing God so that he will just bow to our whims and our will. And so we need to first ask the question, where is all of my love placed? What is it that I esteem and I hold in the highest value? And then you let the disciplines chase after.
Indeed. I mean, it really is so living in response to God's love. We talk a lot about that on the show because that's the only way it's sustainable. It's the abiding life where we're bearing fruit. But we often put the cart before the horse and then wonder why we wear out, right?
Oh, that's exactly right, because practicing the spiritual disciplines out of a sense of just rigorous duty that I'm going to do these things so that I can prove my self-worth both to God, whoever he might be, because I don't really know who he is, or to all of my fellow man, you're not going to last. I mean, you are going to wear out. You're going to get tired, and you're going to fail. And then when you fail, you're going to feel terrible, and you go into just a death spiral of lesser and lesser self-value. And so that's why we need this return back to what A.W. Tozer called the echoes of Eden, where we once again hear the Father calling us by name, knowing that he wants to relate to us first and then assign the work afterwards.
Boy, it's so good, and I'm excited to dig into some of the disciplines you address in the book. But just in line with what we're talking about here, just as it's not sustainable to strive in our own strength, it's absolutely amazing what we are willing to do when we're living the abiding life. When I'm talking about sacrificing, laying our lives down, loving when it's not easy, because in those places, there's actually life and peace and fruit. I mean, it seems so counter-cultural, it is, but I mean, it really is defying the gravity of our flesh nature, isn't it?
Oh, it really does. It absolutely does. And I think the word or the phrase that you just used of countercultural is just an essential for us to recapture and to set our minds on that living out our faith is incredibly countercultural. To love the people who are not going to love us back, to be the ambassadors of the kingdom into a place that is a dark world, that goes against the norm of everything. And I just got back a few days ago from a 10-day trip to Israel. I took 37 university students there, and one of the things we got to do was have the Sabbath meal, the Friday night meal with a Jewish family. And they were so fascinated to learn a little bit about the gospel. And one of their key questions was, well, what happens if somebody rejects Jesus after they become a Christian? And to be able to talk to with them about the persevering love of God and how that fills us and shapes us and molds us, it is countercultural to the rest of the world. And so it's something that we should relish and celebrate and just revel in.
Have to read this excerpt from your book. Philip, I sent it to my son, my oldest son and his wife, and they both texted back, beautiful.
Oh.
Love this. So you said, Merton once said, we do not want to be beginners, but let us be convinced of the fact that we'll never be anything else but beginners all our life. That's the end of the Merton quote, and you further write, so let us begin again. Come with me to discover how love can spring forth through obeying the commands of Christ. Come with me to leave the desert dwelling and dance on dark mountain peaks. Come and train your attention on the relationship of love he has for us rather than the multitude of distracting environments of this distressing world. Come back to the garden with me. Just got a couple minutes before we take our first break, but love you just to speak to that invitation that you've so beautifully written about here.
Oh, well, thank you for those kind words. I wrote that particular paragraph at a point where I had thought for so many years about these disciplines, and I had taught about them in so many different Bible studies. And I have been the person who has been the desert dweller, and I have been the person who has been on, you know, what seemed to be a mountain peak, but it was still shadowed. And yet, what I keep learning is that God is for us, that we need to recognize that it doesn't matter where you're located, it doesn't matter the circumstances of your life, that Christ has this beautiful, effervescent, ever-flowing kind of love that absolutely, as the Bible positions it for us, that he lavishes us with his grace. And so I want to invite people to get out of this horrible exercise of beating themselves up constantly because they did not do enough, because you will never do enough, because Christ has done everything. So it's okay to be a beginner, and it's okay to feel like you're starting over. I get up every day and I start over. I put one foot in front of the other and I say to the Lord, hey, this day is yours, just like yesterday was, and just like if I draw breath tomorrow, tomorrow will be. And so I want people just to feel like they can just go back to the garden where Christ walks with us in the cool of the day and we can just enjoy his company without the sense of somehow proving our worth to him.
Mercies are new every morning. Talking to Dr. Philip Nation, author of the book Habits for Our Holiness, How the Spiritual Disciplines Grow Us Up, Draw Us Together, and Send Us Out. Get two copies. Love to get your name in a drawing. Email me, Susie, at myfaithradio.com. Put Habits for Our Holiness, and then don't forget your mailing address. Your name will go in a drawing, and a couple of you win a copy of this book. When we come back, we're going to dig into some of these practices, practice of worship, practice of Bible study, the practice of prayer and of fasting, and a few others. Talking to Dr. Philip Nation, more with him in a moment. Having a good day. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Dr. Philip Nation about his book, Habits for Our Holiness, How the Spiritual Disciplines Grow Us Up, Draw Us Together, and Send Us Out. We're going to talk about some of these disciplines that Dr. Nation highlights in his book. One last point before we dig into these tangibles. You referenced that Thomas Merton quote, that we don't want to be beginners, but let us be convinced of the fact that we'll never be anything but beginners all of our life. So let's begin again. And just was thinking, just had lunch with a friend today, and we talked about this willingness to be learners, to be beginners at every phase of the journey, and how so often our pride and our fleshly sense of quote-unquote maturity makes us want to say, I already know this, But isn't it just the childlike heart that dares to say, yeah, I'm still learning? Love for you to speak to that as we approach these disciplines, Philip, because we're so quickly, that inner Pharisee wants to, you know, kind of position ourselves and posture ourselves. But if we can just be content to be learners, imagine what could happen, you know?
Oh, absolutely. And I made I joked earlier today on social media. I know that you're active on Twitter and Facebook and all of those things. And this morning when I opened up Twitter, I saw that already early this morning, one of the things that was trending early was National Selfie Day. And so I had to poke fun at that a little bit earlier today on Twitter, because it is. I mean, we are people who pose. We try to posture ourselves because we want to make sure that everybody thinks that we're getting ahead, that we're gaining ground, and perhaps for those of us that are guys, the dudes among us, we try so very hard because we don't want to be embarrassed. We don't want anybody to think that we don't know what we're doing. And that even comes to bear in our spiritual lives. And so this idea of being able to be humble and to just be a beginner and just to enjoy the journey of growth, it's a liberating position that I have found myself in.
Truly, nothing to prove, all of eternity to live for. If other people posture, let them do it. But I want to be a learner. I just love that. Okay, so this one let's talk about is the practice of worship. And you actually address different aspects of worship, devotional time, prayer, singing alone, which I love that, and weeping. Touch on some of those if you would.
Well, worship, I mean, immediately when you hear the word worship, so many of us, we just think about, you know, the time of the worship service starts at your congregation, that's immediately what our minds really race to. And I'm thankful that at our church, as there are in many churches, that I have a worship leader, have a music minister, that he stresses, hey, worship is not just what we do in this hour and 15 minutes, it's what you do with all of your life, the whole of your life. And it's been said by other people that the reality of God is this, that you worship or you flee. And so the presence of God demands our attention. It demands our love. It demands our celebration. And so how do you do that in your personal, private, devotional life? Well, sometimes it is with singing, and sometimes it is with weeping. It is all laying our lives before God and saying, God, you are my all. You're everything to me. You mean everything to me. And so whether it is that I got the diagnosis I wasn't expecting from the doctor, or whether it is I got the promotion that I worked so hard for, God, all of this is going to be in the service of your kingdom. And so I say everything that I've got, everything that I've lost, everything that I'm going to gain, it's all for the cause of your mission and for what you're doing in my life. And so that's worship.
About a month ago, I've got some Lyme disease stuff and it's flaring up, and I've got a brother-in-law who's battling cancer, and on a really, really tough day for me physically and then just emotionally with this dear brother-in-law of mine, fear just was like coming in and feeling like it was going to win the day. And I lit a candle and I just kind of curled up and I started to sing, holy, 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 you know, and just worshiping alone. That's why this singing alone caught my attention. And I just got to tell you, one of my key intercessors, I've just got a team that get an email from me every week, sent me an email the next day, and she said, I have to share with you as I prayed for you. She said, I'm sensing that enemy of your soul is getting tired of your countenance before God. He's getting tired of your worship. And it was just like a paradigm shift. I was worshiping God because he was worthy. I never even considered that really is an aspect of spiritual warfare, just focusing more on God than on my fears. I mean, just was so encouraging. But I mean, truly, I don't think we even can comprehend what our worship means in the whole scheme of things, you know?
Oh, I think that you're absolutely right. And one of the things that I mentioned in that particular chapter was about the prophet Jeremiah and how we know him in these modern days as the weeping prophet. Because when you read through this lengthy, lengthy book of the Old Testament, it's just overwrought with emotion, because when he was alone before the Lord, he would cry out with this desperation of soul, and he would often weep before the Lord. But in that weeping and in that brokenness before God, it was in those places that then he gave Jeremiah, you know, just a spine of steel to be able to stand before the culture to say, and now let me tell you what the Lord declares before us. Let me call you back to this God who has met me in my darkest hour, because he will meet you in these dark, dark days. And wow. And so that willingness to have that weeping spirit before the Lord, I think, is critical for us to be able to then stand with strength in the light of day.
And I guess that's what it means, that, you know, in my weakness, he's strong and his grace is sufficient. So good. Okay, the practice of Bible study, speak to that.
Well, Bible study, I'll have to say, I am a pastor. I've been preaching since I was 17 years old, and that's been a long time ago now. and I am one of those guys that for years and years I stood in front of congregations and people that I love and people that I was shepherding, and I would, almost with a scolding tone, I would say, now, you need to go home and read your Bible. All of you people, you need to go home and you need to study your Bibles. And then it finally struck me, nobody knew how to do that. No, I was talking to a bunch of people who desperately wanted to do it. And so in this particular part of the book, I just try to lay out a really simple, you know, simple ideas. Hey, this is how you study your Bible. And it goes everything from just reading books of the Bible so that you can get a sense of the whole to being able to dig into the particulars of a particular passage. It means doing it together as a congregation, and it means doing it with a missionary spirit where you sit down with a friend who's a neighbor that's never read the Bible before in their life and saying, hey, let me tell you about what this book is really about. You've heard a lot of rumors, but let me tell you what it's about because I'm your friend and I want you to know.
So, Philip, for the person who's been intimidated by a lot of the charges, go home and study your Bible, and maybe they've had a lot of rules and regulations conveyed to them, there's only one way or there's only two ways to do this, and they're just plain intimidated, what are some first simple steps they can take just to open up Scripture and begin to learn?
Yeah. Well, so here's a couple of simple steps. Number one is, at the moment you crack open your Bible, recognize this one fact, that the main character of the Bible is God. So oftentimes I hear people say, oh, well, the Bible is life's instruction manual, or the Bible is a history book, or it's a, you know, or they treat it like a series of disjointed morality tales like Mother Goose and Grimm. But come at it saying, this is God, the God of the universe, who wants me, an individual living on the earth right now, to know who he is. And so just come at it with that perspective. Secondly, if you've just never really enjoyed the reading of the Bible, then start with some of the history or the Gospels and just read them like the novel that they are. Read them for the storyline that's there and just get the landscape of kind of what's going on. And then find a friend that you can trust and that you know is a little bit ahead of you spiritually and ask them to spend a little bit of time with you to say, hey, could we pick one book, one short book of the Bible that we're going to read together? We're going to read it during the week. We're going to get together over coffee or over a meal and just discuss it to find out what are we learning about who God is. If you can take some simple steps like that, suddenly it's no longer this daunting task, but it becomes this enjoyable part of your life where you're interacting with who God is.
Boy, so good. Here's another excerpt from Habits for Our Holiness by Dr. Philip Nation. He writes, the scripture that could grow them up, draw them close to the church, and propel them out to God's mission simply sits as an idle companion to their boring religious life. Temptation more easily turns to sinful action. Cynicism about other believers creeps in because our discernment is gone. Passiveness about God's mission becomes our natural posture. When we do not allow God to speak his powerful truth through his word, spiritual apathy and sin become the habit. And that's why we're talking Habits for Our Holiness. More with Dr. Philip Nation on the other side. Love that scripture says that God says, draw near to me and I'll draw near to you. And in his presence, the fullness of joy is found. In Ephesians, it says, to know this love is to be filled with the fullness of God. You know, however long you've walked with God, however long we've walked with God, to me, it's like we're holding a Dixie cup and the ocean remains. And yet we fill ourselves with so many other things that just don't satisfy, that don't last. But the more we experience of God, the more we come into the fullness of who we always made us to be, right? I'm Susie Larson. This is The Promise, talking to Dr. Philip Nation about his book, Habits for Our Holiness, How the Spiritual Disciplines Grow Us Up, Draw Us Together, Send Us Out. We're talking about these because disciplines can seem so daunting, so legalistic, so rigid, and they can be made to be that way. But when they're coming from a place of love and living in response to God's love, everything changes. So we've talked about the discipline of worship and the practice of Bible study. Dr. Nation, let's talk about the practice of prayer.
Yeah, so prayer also becomes one of those practices that can feel very daunting to people because they think there are other people who do it so well. They hear people in their congregation, whether it's at a Bible study or in a worship service, and they pray with a language and with a vocabulary, and sometimes they feel like with an ease that they go home and they say, well, that's not what it sounds like when I pray. But that's okay, because prayer is just the honest communication of a child to our Heavenly Father. And so the confession, the adoration, the praying for other people, the asking God for the needs of your day, you're just asking the Lord that you're acknowledging, I know you're at work all around me, God, so just help me to see how it is that you're at work in the world and how you want to work in my life right now. And here are my needs, and how can we move forward so that I can grow in your grace? It's a much simpler process than we often make it out to be.
Okay, and here's another excerpt from your book. All of us have experienced the waiting necessary for an answer to a request made before the Father. He's not unreliable or ignoring us when we do not receive provisions immediately. Circumstances are provided in such a way to give room for faith and love to grow. I love this. I want you to hear that again. Circumstances are provided in such a way to give room for faith and love to grow. It is by this same faith and love that we will be propelled into the mission field of God's choosing. And as we learn to persevere in prayer, persevering in ministry will become more natural for us. I love this because it really, God is so efficient and so wise. This is one of those ways he works all things together for the good. So as we learn to persevere in prayer, we're learning to persevere in life and in the mission he's called us to. Unpack that a bit more.
Well, it's so true. I mean, how many times have you needed an answer and you were convinced if we don't get this answer right now, the whole thing is going to come flying apart at the seams. All of my life is going to collapse in on me. And in that moment, God said, okay, then wait, because you're so convinced that if you don't get an answer so you can go do something, that life's going to fall apart. And it's one more opportunity for the Lord to say, really, is it that you need to do something, or is it that you need to wait for me to move in a sovereign way that you could have never imagined and you could have never dreamt up and you could have never guessed? And so if you'll just wait, if you'll just hold on, let me provide for you and trust in my provisions and not in how you can run ahead to try to make things easier for yourself. And so it's one more opportunity for us to have our wills molded so that they become more and more like the will of Christ.
Excellent. And so for that person listening who's considered prayer too daunting, and as you say, a have-not when it comes to just the ease with which they pray, what are some starting places for them to just start to cultivate a prayerful life?
Yeah, I'd say, first of all, give yourself a little bit of latitude, because oftentimes when people have been intimidated by prayer and they think, okay, now I'm going to start praying, they immediately have this thing in their mind where it's like, well, really godly people pray for a really long time. Well, maybe you don't know how to pray for a really long time yet. And so sit with the Lord, sit with your Bible open, pray for the needs that you know to pray for, and then be quiet before the Lord with your Bible open in front of you. And perhaps you open to the book of Psalms, and just the Psalms were the song book, the worship book before God in ancient times, the ancient times of Israel. And so maybe just recite one of the Psalms as a part of your prayer, and let God begin to teach you from his word what the content of your prayer should be. But it's okay to be quiet before the Lord and not know what to pray. And oftentimes the very first thing you should pray for, that you should ask for, is to ask God what you should ask for and let him direct the desires of your heart.
Don't you feel, you know, my kids are grown now, but remembering, just observing, you know, you hear people say it's quality over quantity, and I really learned you can't plan quality time. I mean, you can try, but it's like when you offer quality time or quantity to your kids, you stumble upon some of these sacred moments that are so quality. Do you know what I mean? And I feel like it's the same, yeah, with the Lord, where, you know, I'm going to have some quality time with God. Now, of course, we should schedule and make time, but I feel like the more time and space we're able to give him, the higher the chance there is that you're going to hear something as you read his word or sense something because his spirit nudges you, rather than these drive-by moments. I don't want to be legalistic about it. I'm just saying the more time and space we give, the better the chance of hearing in a way that could be life-transforming.
Well, absolutely. I think it's why we see somewhat of the witness of history is that the great saints of old that we read about, that we see how God used these very common men and women to change the course of history and cultures and bring about, you know, the sparks of revival, they were often the people that rose early, that dedicated the first portions of their day before the Lord, that were willing to spend the time before him, whether that was in joy or whether that was weeping before him, whether that was with, they had a lengthy list of things that they said, God, please come and meet us in these circumstances and show us your way, or those long list of people. That time that you are willing to dedicate before the Lord to say, this is yours, God. I'm not going to steal it away from you for drive time. I'm not going to steal it away from you so that I can spend a little extra time at the breakfast table, you know, just with my brain in neutral. But this is going to be your time, God, for you to speak and for you to guide and for you to give answers. Mm. Those are the people that God uses oftentimes to be culture changers.
Yeah, I've really noticed that too as I've read biographies. That is a common denominator, that they've made time and space, and then they've responded. Okay, this one is the practice of fasting. Can you start out, Philip, by just giving us maybe a proper definition of fasting?
Yeah, so at its most simplest form, fasting is the decision to, rather than eat, you pray. And I know that there is certainly a modern kind of movement that the word fasting gets applied to a whole lot of things. I'm going to fast from technology, or I'm going to fast from television for a while. And I understand people's impulse to say, I'm going to cut some of this stuff out of my life. But very strictly, if I can use it in this kind of terminology, when we look at the Bible, the idea of fasting was that people were so desperate for an answer from God and the presence of God in their lives that they would say, I'm not going to eat. I'm going to set aside a meal, and instead I'm going to dedicate this time to prayer, to seeking God's answer.
And you even write that, as with all the disciplines, love is at the heart of what we do and why we do it. So connect, you touched on this, but connect love to fasting on a deeper level.
Yeah, because if when you don't eat, if it's not for the love of Christ to seek his presence, all you've got is a really bad diet going on. I mean, you're just going to be a miserable person because you're not eating anything. And so what we see again through the witness, and this is so apparent in many of the places in the Old Testament when the people of Israel sought after the heart of God, and what we see in the New Testament when the early church is seeking for God's answer, it's that they love him so deeply. They love him in almost a dangerous kind of fashion that they say, God, you are our sustenance. You are what sustains every part of our life, and we'd rather have you than anything else, including the meat that we can put on the table.
Mm, so good. And you also make a really important point when you said that fasting can become an insidious form of legalism. Give maybe a cautionary word there, if you would.
Yeah, I know people. I've got good friends that have, their testimony is that they fast on a very regular basis. It's every Wednesday they fast, or it's the third Thursday of every month, or it's, you know, the last 3 days of every month that they have a regularity to their fasting. But there's nowhere in Scripture that gives us a schedule about fasting. Rather, my best understanding of Scripture is that the Lord calls us to these times of fasting when there is a decision to be made, when there is sin that must be repented from, when we need an unusual and sudden visitation of God's presence in order to do a great work. And so I do want to give that cautionary tale that just because you don't eat breakfast this morning or dinner tonight and you pray instead, it does not obligate God to do something, but rather it still has to be out of this this boundless love of Lord, we're seeking your presence and we need your answer in this moment. And so guide us in it. And so I always try to caution believers that you should fast when you feel called to fast. Now, these friends of mine that do it on a regular basis, that's what they feel called to. I don't. Mm-hmm. I fast kind of periodically when I feel the Lord calling me to it. And so, like all of the practices, don't set it up as a lever that you're going to make God do something because of what you did, but rather this is a response to who he is and what he's already doing, and that I want more of it, not that I'm going to force his hand.
Such a good word. In the interest of full disclosure, just to be honest, you know, I speak at conferences and retreats all over the country, and for a lot of years, you know, I would do this just, and I still do kind of a media and a partial food fast, but for a number of years, I didn't realize I had gotten into that mode where it's just what I do before an event. And I remember one particular event, the Lord just nudging me to not fast, and I realized I had more faith in the fast than I did in him, and it actually took me more faith to not fast, and then I saw how quickly it had become a formula. But we are such automated people that we can make anything into a formula, as you say, and expect God is bound by it. And what a dangerous place to go, you know?
Yeah, we love our checklist.
Yeah.
We're people that we think, hey, if you do A, B, C, then you get D.
Yeah.
And that's not always the way the Lord works.
Mm-hmm.
He likes to surprise us.
Yes, he does. And it's good because it keeps us from getting on autopilot, cruise control, keeps us engaged, responding to the nudges of the Spirit. Okay, say a word, if you would, about the practice of rest.
Yeah, well, the word I should say about it is that I'm horrible at it. this was perhaps one of the most difficult chapter for Habits for Our Holiness when I was writing it, because you know, at the top of the show, you were very kind to read off the biography of kind of who I am. I have a full-time job at Lifeway. I'm a bivocational pastor that I preach, you know, usually 47 Sundays out of the year for my church. I write books on the side. I go to Houston Baptist University a couple times a year to teach intensive courses. I am a guy that likes to stay busy. And so, but the practice of rest, of enjoying the Sabbath rest that God has prepared for us, that it is a sign and a signal of what's to come in the eternal kingdom, I have learned what a beautiful gift it is from God to be able to just lay down my labors, whether that's on a Friday night to go out on a date with my wife, Angie, or whether that's on a Sunday afternoon to take a very sacred nap after preaching hard in the morning. You know, the idea of being able to rest and just say, you know what, Lord, I don't have to do anything for anybody to prove that somehow they should value me, but rather you've given me this gift of rest where I can just sit down and enjoy the day and with no agenda except just enjoying the good graces of God. That, I think, is really at the heart of what rest is about.
And again, I think rest is an act of faith, because you're saying more is on God's shoulders than on mine. And you actually write, here's a helpful reminder. God accepted you into his family because of Jesus' work, not yours. So take a break. Give yourself a break. Rather than fret about the thing you must do next, even if it's a good thing, enjoy a Sabbath break. When we come back, we're going to touch a little bit more on the fact that Dr. Nation says that slowing down isn't just for the sake of sanity, but also for sanctification. So how does rest actually help you along in the process of sanctification? We'll talk about that next. More with Dr. Philip Nation in a moment. Tuning in, I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Dr. Philip Nation about habits of holiness. In fact, the title of his book, Habits for Our Holiness, these spiritual practices. And the thing is, and you hear this often enough on the show, when we make them ought-tos and should-dos and not get-tos, we are striving in our own strength, and we really run the risk of becoming a Pharisee, making rules for everybody else. But as Philip says, it comes out of a place of love. It actually moves God's purposes forward. It helps us mature. It draws us together as a community, and then it sends us out on mission. Absolutely amazing in our private life as we practice the art of worship, of prayer, of Bible study, of fasting. We're talking now about the practice of rest. And one of the things you said, wrote in the book, Philip, was that we don't just slow down for the sake of sanity, but also for sanctification. Love that. Say more.
Yeah, you know, it's slowing down and resting is to reinforce exactly what is it that rules your life. Because it's not, as I wrote in the book, it's not about missing work for a day as much as it is about not allowing work to rule your day. You talk to most people and you ask them something about themselves, the very first thing they'll say is, well, this is what I do for a living. Philip, who are you? Well, I'm the director of content development for Lifeway Christian Resources. And we define ourselves by the work of our hands. But this discipline of rest is this reminder that we are defined by something so much greater, and it's defined by who we rest in. And so the silence that we can enjoy, the solitude that we can take part of, the retreats that we can go on with friends, whether that's for a walk in the park or an actual kind of church retreat, all of these things provide this environment where I have to cut myself off from my physical labor and toil as what defines me, and I let the gospel define me.
I can hear myself exhale as I listen to you talk, because it's such an invitation to the ebb and the flow of life and not the constant strive and strain, you know?
Absolutely. And this is, and I'll tell you what, Susie, rest is one of these disciplines where when we will practice it as believers, it becomes an incredible witness to the world. I think about the scenario when you invite your friends over, your neighbors over on a Saturday afternoon for a barbecue and to watch the ball game or to hang out together, and all of the guys and gals, they're all complaining about their boss and their work, and they're obsessing over the project that comes next. But you as a believer, you've been able to cut yourself off from all of that. You've been able to just enjoy the day. There's no agenda. My attitude, my joy is not wrapped up in what's going to happen on the production floor on Monday morning. And suddenly they want to know, why is it that you don't obsess over this stuff like they do? And it's because you have found your identity and your joy and your security in the things of eternity, where they're still wrapped up in the things of the earth, the stuff that's still in the dirt. And this is where disciplines help us to become a witness to the world.
And this is the oxymoron, too, about discipline. So often people look at disciplines as the things that hold us captive, but they're really framework for our freedom, aren't they?
Oh, absolutely. Think about the freedom that you can have if your work week is not the defining, you know, a statement over your life, that instead it's the liberating grace and the love and the forgiveness and the empowerment that comes from Christ. That's what I want. I don't want, even as great as my work is, as much as I love what I do, it's not what's going to define me. Because one day Jesus is going to close the books on history, and all of our companies are going to blip out of existence. But the work that he's done in us will last forever.
Absolutely amazing. Okay, the practice of simple living. This is the one God's been dealing with me on lately. Speak to the whole idea of excess and how to really simplify to a point that it's an offering to God and it brings freedom to our own souls.
Well, it really comes down to this attitude that you fight this constant battle between contentment and craving. And so in the book, I don't advocate that people sell everything that they have and move out into the woods and churn their own butter and live some kind of pioneer lifestyle. But rather, just don't be consumed by the stuff that you have. You got a great smartphone. Just because another generation of it comes out doesn't mean you have to go stand in line for 4 hours to get the next one. And it's certainly, as a father to two sons, and Andrew is 20 and Chris is 18, it's something that we have had to constantly work on in our own family life, because there's always a new gaming console, there's always a new widget, there's always a new car, there's always a new thing. And so simple living is this idea that I can be utterly and totally content with what God gives me. And I don't have to lust after what somebody else has. I don't have to crave after what the neighbor has. I can just simply be overtaken by the fact that God has provided for me. And so we free our lives, as it says in Hebrews 13, from the love of money. We are satisfied in what we have because God will never forsake us.
You wrote this: we have a loving and giving God. We should not be a sedentary and stingy people. Oh, my goodness, I love that. Say more if you would.
Well, I think that out of the contentment that we have, it breeds a generosity. And the people of God, the people that belong to Christ, should be the most generous people in the world. Believers ought to be contributors and participants in the lives of their friends and of their neighbors. Giving should never feel like it's an imposition into our lives, but that it is an opportunity for us to become more like Jesus. And so the whole idea that every time the pastor preaches on stewardship, it's because we're behind budget. Every time we need to sit down with our checkbook, it's because we need to discipline ourselves and we need to, you know, really ratchet things up. But instead, as Christians, it's like it should be like a game to us. It should be a race to us as to how can I outgive, you know, the pace at which God is giving me. And so when I am willing to live with contentment and simplicity, then giving just becomes very second nature because Christ is so alive inside of me.
And isn't that even part of what it means to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust don't destroy? It's like to loosen our grip on some of these earthly things and even give to people in a way that we feel actually loosens our attachment on the things of the earth and makes us long more for heaven. I feel like it just makes us more mobile, doesn't it?
It really does. It frees you for what the next assignment is of God's great adventure of his mission. When you don't just obligate yourself to every debt and everything and every new toy that comes down the pipeline, but instead you say, God, I want to be free from, you know, from these shackles and these, you know, these chains of the world that constantly vie for my attention. I just want to be able to give everything away so that if you call me to another place, I'm ready to go. If you call me to a new work, I'm ready to do it because I'm not obligated to these other things of the world.
Boy, so good. Just got 1 minute or so left, Phil, before we wrap up and pray. But I'm thinking of that person listening today who feels constantly plagued by his not enoughness, just constant condemning voice, never jump high enough, never work hard enough, never give enough away. So at first glance, any discipline feels like another thing that will confirm his not enoughness. What is a simple step that he can take to just respond to this invitation so it doesn't feel like an obligation?
Yeah, so oftentimes that the person who feels that way then begins to avoid this one key word in the Bible, and it's the word repent, because it sounds like this harsh taskmaster kind of word. But the thing I want to say to the person who feels like, hey, it's never enough, is that Jesus said repent to us because he loves us so dearly, because he saw us heading toward destruction, and he wanted to turn our hearts and our minds and our hearts back toward him. And so the warnings that Christ gives to us are for our good. And the enemy, he wants to sneak in and he wants to turn it all dark. And so I just want the people who are listening today who say, I've never done enough, I just want to reiterate, you're right. You haven't done enough, but that's okay because Christ did and Christ does, and he loves you. He loves you so dearly. And there's simply no sin that you can commit that will outpace his grace. And there's no rebellion that you can have that will outdo his love.
Amazing. We have Dr. Troy on once a month. He's a doctor who answers questions and connects him to our spiritual health. And he just said yesterday during my appointment with him, he said, when I come to that place of where I fall short and don't show up even in the ways that I want to in all these places that matter, it's where I look up and thank him for his grace, and I go to a place of gratitude. Otherwise, I'll go to a place of condemnation, and I thought, boy, that's fantastic. This has been a great conversation, Philip. Wondering if you pray for that person you were just talking to, that they would lift their eyes and see God's grace.
I'll be happy to. Let me offer a brief prayer for those. God, we thank you that you have no rivals, you have no equals. There's no one like you on the earth, under the earth, over the earth. That you are perfect in your grace and your mercy is new every morning. And so for the man, the woman that's struggling to follow you, I pray that you would just overwhelm them with your love. Let them see, understand, and hear from your word and from your church that they are a beloved child. And so God, lead us in your grace so that our lives can be a showcase of the good news of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Philip. This was fantastic. Great conversation today.
Thank you so much. God bless you, Susie, for all the great work you do.
Wow, such good content. I've been talking to Dr. Philip Nation. Title of his book again, Habits for Our Holiness, How the Spiritual Disciplines Grow Us Up, Draw Us Together, and Send Us Out. And you've been listening to Live the Promise. In just a bit, you'll find a podcast of today's program up on our website at myfaithradio.com. Remember this, the Lord wants you to last long and finish strong. He's the one who'll keep you strong to the end. Have a great day.